Fletcher, would you come up here and pray for me, please?
Heavenly Father, we bow before you here. We ask your Spirit to be present here with us today. Lord, we pray that you would bless Dad here as he preaches. Lord, give him words to speak and help him to speak what you have given him to share. Pray that you would give us all open ears and hearts to hear what you have for us today. Pray these things in the name of Jesus. Amen.
Thank you, son. Well, my heart this morning is quite burdened. It's quite burdened. It's a burden for the church. Not so much burden for the church out there, the so-called church. I mean, I'm not here to judge who is and who isn't in that true church. But I am very much burdened for the church here. This is the church that the Lord has put me in and has put my family in. And so I'm presuming that this is the church that the Lord wants me to speak to. I'm not so much burdened for the church's present. I so appreciate the fellowship here. None of us are perfect. None of us have arrived. At least I think we would all admit that. I know I would. But I see many good things. So many good things here. But I am burdened for her future. But I think we also have to realize that our future depends on our present. Turn, if you would, with me, please, to Exodus chapter 27. There's a mirror, or not a mirror, but a corresponding verse to this in Leviticus 24. But I chose the one here in Exodus. They're almost identical. Exodus chapter 27, beginning in verse 20. And thou shalt command the children of Israel that they bring thee pure oil olive beaten for the light, to cause the lamp to burn always. In the tabernacle of the congregation without the veil, which is before the testimony, Aaron and his sons shall order it from evening to morning before the Lord. It shall be a statute forever unto their generations on the behalf of the children of Israel. Okay, that light we see in this verse was to burn always. Now, there's some debate amongst the intelligentsia of Christianity whether that means just simply through the night or whether that means always, always, always. And I don't know if it really matters. The point is clear. There is to be oil brought, and that oil is to be pure. And that oil is for the flame. That flame would never die. Never die. It would never go out. So whether that means through the night that it would not die in the middle of the night, that we'd be left in darkness, or that means it would be burning all the time there as a means of lighting sacrifices or whatever it may be, that flame is never to die. And that flame was in the congregation. Before the testimony, in the tabernacle of the congregation. This was not simply something that dwelt in the Holy of Holies, some place where only the high priest went. It was in the congregation. Without the veil, it says. This light needs to be carried on. We're walking through a very dark world. A very dark world. And somehow or another, this light needs to be passed to another generation of people. And there are several generations represented here. I don't know how many of you have great-grandchildren, but several of us at least have grandchildren, so there represents at least three generations here. You know, I haven't seen a lot of success. I'm not up here trying to be gloom and doom or be a pessimist, so to speak. I'm not telling you what I'm predicting. I'm telling you what I've seen. And I've not seen a lot of success. Or very well-meaning parents lose their children. Not that I've seen no success, but I've seen very little. Where that flame is truly passed on from one generation to the next. And when I say being passed on, I'm not talking about just being in a church. Well, my children are in church. At least they're in church somewhere. Because I think we all understand that there are dead churches. And they can be dead on either side of the narrow way. They can be dead because they're living in luxury, living in lasciviousness, or they can be dead because they're in bondage to tradition. And there is no more light in either one of those churches. They can think they have light. They can think they have light. But I'm not talking about just being in a church. I'm talking about being a burning and a shining light. Is that God's will? Is that God's will for our children? Mother, Father, you're a zealous soul. Is it God's will for your children to be zealous? Or does He want us to be average, lukewarm, in the middle, so to speak? When I say in the middle, I don't mean the middle of the narrow way. I'm just talking about just some better, some worse, some whatever. Is there a striving that's happening? Is there a striving that needs to happen? To enter into the straight gate? I think there's a striving that needs to happen. Now, we as a brotherhood are pursuing unity. We're pursuing brotherhood. We're pursuing togetherness. And this is a wonderful thing. Wonderful thing. But unity in and of itself is not the end. Is it possible to be unified in a bad thing? Is it possible for this church to be unified in a bad thing? If we say no, we're doomed. Is it possible to be unified in a lukewarm thing? Is it possible to be unified in a good thing? Yes. Is it possible to be unified in an excellent thing? It is. But it's hard. Because often the excellent is scorned by the good. Someone has once said, good is the chief enemy of excellent. Because we say, well, we're pretty good. We're good. It's pretty good. We're doing pretty good. But that prevents us from taking further steps Do we have a mind that would say, those things are wonderful things, but don't expect that for everyone? Do we try to limit how holy someone can be? Do we say in our brotherhood, yes, it is wonderful to have more faith and more holiness, but this is where we are and this is as far as we want to go? If you want to go further, there's no place for you here. I would propose to you that in doing so, we are quenching the very Spirit of God. That flame that is to be burning is being put out. If we do that. I have no accusation here. I have nobody in mind. I have no issue in mind. Before you let your mind start going down that road. I'm not talking about an issue here today. I'm talking about a mindset of God's people. We quench the Spirit of God and we're squashing a personal walk with God. Does anybody here believe you need to have a personal relationship with God? Anybody? We all need to. We cannot have fellowship unless we are fellow Christians. Our fellowship is based on the fact that I have a walk with God and you have a walk with God. And together we can walk with God. Together. And that's what we want here. Amen? That's what I want. And I'm persuaded that that is what we all want. I spoke to another brother. In fact, I'll just say I spoke to the ministry about the notion of having a limit on not only how permissive we can be, but also putting a limit on how restrictive we can be. And the elders said they had no significant reservations on how restrictive a person could be. And I want to be careful here because I don't want to put words in their mouth. And I stand to be corrected if I'm saying anything in error. You can correct me in the middle of the message if you find need, brothers. But one conversation I had this past week said, you know, in two or three or four generations, what's going to be here? And he had a concern. God bless us all if we have a concern for such a thing. We need a holy concern for those things. And he said that he would rather see his children in a traditional setting, even if it is not a living church. And I'm not here to say yay or nay to that. Matter of fact, I would probably say, well, of the two, if we're gonna go off into the world and we're gonna lose our children, they're gonna be debauched and they're gonna be full of lasciviousness, they're gonna be fornicators and adulterers and drug users and drunkards and blasphemers. Is it better to be that, or is it better to be in a traditional church where it's simply tradition, where we're just the quiet of the land and we're just gonna be, I don't know, Amish, whatever. Pick, you know, old order. Pick your church. Fill in the blank with whatever you want to do. Whatever you want to fill it in with. Yeah, maybe that is better. At least they're not so debauched. But in my heart, I had a hard time saying amen. Not because I necessarily disagreed. But to live a debauched life or to live a traditional life, I hope, are not the only options. There's something else that the Bible talks about. And in order to have that thing, we need oil. We need oil and we need light. We need a flame. And that needs to be perpetual. It needs to continue going onward and onward and onward. There's no break. We don't put it out one day a year. We continue onward and upward. And that means growth. That means personal growth. That means we're talking with God. That means we're on our knees. It means we want to hear from God. And you know what? Sometimes God will speak something to me, to you, or anybody else that maybe He's not speaking to everyone. You know, I appreciated the thought of the children's lesson, that verse. It's a good verse. I hadn't thought of it, but it applies perfectly, I feel. Paul had a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. Toward man by itself is not sufficient. If God tells you to not do something, you dare not do it. I don't care how many brethren say it is okay for them. And maybe it is okay for them. I'm not talking about judging our brother. I'm talking about walking with a clear conscience toward God, not just toward man. That is the Christian life. Yes, we strive to not be an offense toward our brother. But we dare not be an offense to our God either. It is possible to walk in both. So between those two, yeah, maybe it is better to at least not be debauched. But there's a better option. And both of us, one thing I can say amen to is both of us that night agreed, that's dead and that's dead. And dead is dead. Do you suppose Satan cares which ditch you lie in? If he's got you, he's got you. And this is the burden of the message. Both are lost. If any have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. If we don't have the oil of the Holy Ghost, we are not His. I see in Scripture a church that pursues love. I see in Scripture a church that pursues holiness. I see in Scripture a church that listens to other members. And though they may be at places we are not, that we allow ourselves to be inspired by them. And grow thereby, rather than simply saying, well, I don't believe that. If some brother has a concern about something, well, I don't believe that way. And our ears are closed. As well, erase them. You know, we become dull of hearing. We stop our ears. Well, I don't believe that way. And I don't want to believe that way. I like where I'm at, and I don't want to go any further. This is where I'm at. This is where I've settled myself. This is where I'm going to stay. I don't believe that. I won't even hear. I tell you, if our attitude is there, at the ripe old age of 25, 26 years old, we're on our way over here. If we have stopped our ears in allowing God to speak to us and say, you know what, this isn't okay. You know, other people may do things that if I did them, I would feel covetous. They may have no problem. I'm not here to condemn. I'm not here to judge. Now, I'm planning on this coming Saturday going to the Casey County auction. But I do so with much fear and trepidation. There's a few things that I'm looking for. But I'm going there ahead of time with things that I'm looking for. I'm not going there just to see what I can no longer live without that I didn't know I needed yesterday. Because in my mind, I feel that would be covetous. But I was perfectly content Friday until Saturday I saw that tractor. Or until Saturday I saw that whatever. I see it, and now I need it. I'm sure I need it. It's a good price. As Brother Abner said several weeks ago, look at all the, just think of all the money I can save by buying this right now. Whether we need it or not. Spending $10 on something we don't need is a waste of $10. And the day of the Lord is coming. And let judgment begin at the house of God. The day of the Lord is coming. And you know, on one hand, I look forward to that day. I look forward to that day. It's that day when, you know, all these cares are just going to be gone. They're going to be over. But you know, the Lord did say we are going to give account on that day for every idle word that we speak. Or do we think God's going to forget all those? For every dollar we spend, for every idle word, we're going to give an account that day. The righteous judge is going to come back and demand that his stewards give account. There's plenty of parables that say such. How will it be for you in that day? But see, the Lord has put something on my heart. And just because the rest of the world may feel free as a bird to go to that auction, the Lord has told me no. If I'm going to go, you better be very careful. Went to one in Mount Hope a few weeks ago up in Ohio. I'm glad I escaped with my life. Felt like Vanity Fair, but most of the fair was Amish. They all had hats on. I don't know what to do. I felt a little out of place. I'm not scoring the Amish. I'm just saying I look a lot different. Do we feel we've arrived? Has this church arrived? What we have in our conscience today, is that as far as we want to go? Or do we have more to learn? And are we willing to open our hearts and open our mind to a brother? Can I say a brother in the minority? That maybe sees things a little bit differently. Can we be inspired by that? Or do we scorn it? Say, that's not necessary. We just close our ears. Are we as disciplined as we want to be? Are we as holy as we want to be? Do we have as much faith as we want to have? Do we have all the knowledge that God wants us to have? Think of that centurion in Luke chapter 7. That centurion, he said, you know what? He said to his servant, you don't even need to come into my house. You just say the word. Jesus marveled at that faith. He was the only one that he found with that faith. How many of you are inspired by that? I am. God, increase my faith. But you know, sometimes there's some things that need to change if my faith is going to increase. I think God wants all of us to have faith like that. He marveled at that. But I think God would have all of us to be that way, no? How about our children? Do we want them to be obedient and to be able to sit quietly? Is that unrealistic? Or is that something just kind of for people who just really have it all together? Having children who sit and wiggle around all church service long. We can't tell them to sit there and have them stay there. Is that God's will? Or do you suppose God maybe wants obedient children? We can say, well, you know, this one, he's just got lots of energy. Well, maybe he does. But God would have all of us to be brought into subjection. Is that unrealistic? Is that harsh? I appreciate the way one brother put it. I won't mention his name. You probably know who I'm talking about. He deals with certain things. He said, you know what? We're both going to be happier later if we deal with this now. Not just me, but this child is going to be a lot happier too if we deal with this. We're all going to be happier. And I trust we're going to be happier in eternity because we'll be greater treasure. We recently heard a preacher talk about the notion of him getting 2 hours a day in prayer. How many are inspired by that? I am. Because I don't typically get 2 hours. Sometimes I do, but I don't always. That's inspiring. But there's something, you know, you're inspired by it. How many of you would be willing to make changes in your life to make that a part of your life? Some of us are inspired. Some of us are moved. Inspiration is of little profit if it does not move us. And you may say, well, 2 hours a day, I don't have time for that. You don't have to have that to be a Christian, do you? Come on. We quench the Spirit. Something that could be used in our lives to inspire us to a deeper walk with God, to hear from God, to love God, to praise God. I don't need that much of it, do I? Seems a bit extreme. We quench the Spirit. But that man had to make a few adjustments to his schedule. That meant there's certain jobs he couldn't work. And that meant he's got to get to bed at a certain time the night prior. Because he needed quiet, undistracted time with God. Having the children running around while he's trying to pray just isn't going to work. So he needed to get up and have his 2 hours done by the time the children were awake. It was something that he chose to do. I'm not saying God is telling every single one of us to, although I can't help but think the church would only benefit from such a thing. What do any of us have that we did not have to work for? The things that are most precious to us are the things we suffered for, the things that cost us. Now, one thing about that oil, how was that oil acquired? If you're still open to Genesis or Exodus 24, how was that oil acquired? It was beaten. The way to get that purest oil was to beat it out of that olive. That word beat, the Hebrew, it means beaten out, pounded fine. It comes from a root word meaning beat, destroyed, beat down, to break or beat in pieces, to smite, to be discomfited, crushed, or stamped. That's the word for that beaten oil. Now I'm going to turn, I have just a few pictures. I know we don't typically do this, but I've got a few pictures here that I would like to show. I don't know if maybe we could shut a light off back there, or maybe you can see it just fine. I don't know. But this is, does anybody know what this is? If you do, raise your hand. This is called, if you can everybody see that okay? Anybody not be able to see that? Okay. What this is this is a few pieces of board laminated together. This is going to be probably 7 feet long or so. And what all these little things in are here, these little white things, are stones. Pieces of flint. Rock. They gouge those stones, they pound them into that wood. You'll see on the front there's a little bend to it. And what they do is they lay that thing down flat. Here's another view of another one. All those things you see there are stones. There's a close-up. Stones. Flint. This is called a tribulum. This is where we get our word tribulation. This is a tribulum. And it's used this way. Those stones are put down flat. All the grain that's just been harvested is brought into one place. And you've got an ox or a donkey or something, a horse. And the person, the farmer, stands on that thing with those stones down against that grain. And this horse just goes around in circle. Figure eight, he's just leading that thing all over. And he's just taking a ride. He's going everywhere, back and forth and back and forth and back and forth. Round and round and round and round. And what he's doing is he's beating that grain out of that chaff. It's a tribulum. Now, does that farmer hate that chaff? Or does he hate his crop? Of course not. He bought precious seed. He fertilized that ground. He plowed that ground. He tilled it up. He planted it. He cultivated it. He fertilized it. He nurtured it. He watered it. And he harvested it. And he did all this to do that. To put that grain through some tribulation. I'll just go ahead and close it up. I don't want it to be a distraction. You can turn the light back on. What has God done for you? Do you really think God is wanting to destroy you? Or is the Lord looking to get that precious grain out of you and leave the chaff behind? And do something meaningful with that. Make some bread or plant seed next year, whatever it might be. Being raked under that tribulum is the only way the divine husbandman can separate the precious grain from the chaff that is keeping it from being useful and fulfilling the Word of God. That is the only way to get it out of there. Unless you want to pick each one apart individually. That's the way you get it out of there. Through the tribulum. You want to be useful for God? You want to enter the kingdom of God? Through much tribulation, we shall enter the kingdom of God. There is no other way. If you're looking for an easy way, if you're looking to set things in place so that, well, here we are in our nice little box. And this is where we're going to stay. I don't want to go any further. I'm fine right here. We're all fine right here. And this is where I want to stay. I don't want to grow. None of us would say that. But our choices seem to dictate that sometimes. As humans, I'm not speaking to anybody or even necessarily just this church in that respect, as human beings, through much tribulations, our responses to trials are often like what I'm going to call an autoimmune response. Now, some people in here know very good and well what an autoimmune response is, don't we? Our bodies naturally fight off germs, viruses, and bacteria. And those things that are bad for us or make us sick or give us infections, our bodies are designed by God to do this. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. There's stuff going on in your body right now. You don't have a clue what's going on, but it's just happening. You're not even thinking about it. Are you sitting here trying to keep yourself from getting sick? Hoping all those little white blood cells go rooting around trying to find germs and attack them and kill them? You don't think about it. God designed us that way. But something happens when we have an autoimmune disease. All of a sudden, those little things get confused. All those little white blood cells, they get confused and they start attacking good tissue, good organs, good cells. They start attacking those and destroying them. The body is fighting itself. It thinks that these good cells are foreign invaders and it attacks them. Unfortunately, this is how we react to God. This is how we end up reacting to God. The most benevolent indwelling being that could live in this house of flesh. Yet because we don't like to deal with difficulty, we respond to tribulation by trying furiously to rid ourselves of the discomfort, inconvenience, pain, and suffering. But it is God Himself that is bringing these very things. And they are for our good. We tend to do what comes natural. That's frequently the exact wrong thing to do. The flesh warreth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. It is fleshly wisdom many times to do this. The very thing in our lives that is there to refine us, to develop our character, to work patience in us, to purify us, and beat that oil out of our hearts that we may burn with the fire of the Holy Spirit, we resist. We tend to avoid them with all that's within us. Those very things, we call them an attack from the devil. And it's God trying to work in us and cause us to press through. When we foresee difficulties, we tend to avoid them almost no matter what the blessing is on the other side. The difficulty surely is a messenger of death, we think. If we're youth in our home and we see things different from our parents, we think, well, surely this must mean I've got to leave home. I just can't bring myself into agreement with my parents. I got to find another place to live. When God is wanting to work submission and meekness and quietness in your heart, and you're running away because it's painful to stay and it hurts. And so we run away. If we have difficulties in childbearing or parenting, we tend to think, well, therefore, it must be God's will that I just don't have any more children. Or at least not so close together. Oh, this is hard. Oh, it's hard. I got to take some steps to avoid this thing. Is that a surrendered heart? Do everything we can. God surely wouldn't want us to go through this difficulty. If God's given me a wife and children, but I don't feel like I'm a gifted teacher, does that mean I should just not teach? Maybe someone else should do that for me. Or I should just read a book rather than pressing in and learning to teach my children in family devotions. I'll just read a book. I'm not going to press into God. And there's nothing wrong with reading a book in devotions. Don't get me wrong. But if that's your only diet in devotions, we might need some adjustment. I'm not here to despise anyone. Sometimes that's where we get started. And something's better than nothing. I'm not here to trample on anybody. Please understand me. I know this message has probably sounded very, very unbalanced. And I'm sorry. Kind of. Oftentimes when we try and balance things out, we end up just taking the edge off and quenching His Spirit when God's speaking to us. So if this is unbalanced, on one hand, I'm sorry, but on the other hand, maybe I'm not. Are you supposed to teach your children in devotions? I think we are. And just because I am not eloquent of speech, do you suppose maybe that God wants me to go through the pain and toil of pressing in? Or does He want us to just be lazy? Just say, well, this is just too hard. Surely somebody else can do a better job than I could. The problem is God has ordained you to be father to your children. God knew what He was doing. He wants you to press through. He wants you to press on. He wants you to press forward. Is that God's will? Or is that just for the elite? Is that just for those who really just have it all together? Oh, He's just got it all together. That guy, you know, he's there at home. He doesn't have any financial problems. His children all seem to be in order. He teaches them every morning. And he just seems to have it all together. And sometimes people who have it all together end up getting despised. First of all, I don't know that any of us have it all together. Let me just say that. If we don't know how to do something, does that mean God doesn't want us to know how to do it? If we don't know how to simultaneously train children and keep a house, does that mean God doesn't want us to learn how? Or is it time to call somebody else in and say, well, I need help here. If I'm going to train my children, I can't keep a clean house. If I'm going to keep a clean house, I can't train my children. I need somebody to do one or the other for me because I don't know how. Or does God want us to press through? Did God ordain us to be parents? Us parents? We parents? I think He did. And if He didn't, well, somehow we got children. He wants us to learn. Again, this is not intended to come down on anybody. This is a desire to inspire. To say, you know what? There is ground to be taken. There are things that we can learn. I'm 50. In a couple of weeks, I'm going to be 52 years old. I've not quit learning. I'm not done learning. Sometimes I feel like I got more to learn now than I did when I was 26 and had it all figured out. When I was 26 and 30 years old, I thought I did have it all figured out. I never would have said it. I'm not that proud. But looking back, yeah, I really thought I had it figured out. I finally found a charity church and I thought I'd be a real asset. I really thought I had something to contribute. Maybe eventually I could. I have so much to learn, and I still do. But I've got a bit of hard news for us all. There are no elite people. There are no extraordinary people. If there are, then surely God is a respecter of persons. Anybody that we see as elite or extraordinary, there's only one way they got there. And that is by pressing through. That is by being raked under that thing. That tribulum. It was raking. I mean, I saw those pictures. I felt the need to show those pictures. I bristled when I saw those things. I just think of that thing raking over you. All those stones just raking across your back. Just time after time after time. Wearing off that chaff. Cutting off that chaff. Beating off that chaff. So that God can get that little bitty piece of grain out of there. And put it with a million others and make a loaf of bread. I looked at those stones. I don't know. It kind of gives shivers. I almost feel, I don't know how to describe that makes me feel. It's sort of a chill up my back, but it's not. It's almost like, I don't know how to describe it. There are no elite people. The people we tend to think are elite or have it all together are people who have and often still are living as uncompromised lives as they can, obeying God explicitly and implicitly, and fighting through the associated difficulties rather than bailing out and avoiding them. We tend to think of George Mueller as a great man of faith, but George himself firmly believed that there is no reason that every man can't have the same faith, that God doesn't want to answer every man's prayers that like He answered his prayers. That's words from his own mouth. I mean, people, you know, they talk to him like he's some great man. If he just, God wants this for every child of God. I'm nothing special. And we can be inspired. We read books and all these wonderful things. Yes, God did great things. It was just simply people who went through tribulation. I am thoroughly persuaded there are no elite people. Some people are gifted in certain areas and some in others. Yes, of course. God has given gifts to the body. And some are gifted in one way and some in another. Some have a gift of helps and some have to work at it. How foolish would it be if I saw Brother Patrick broken down on the side of the road with his car, flat tire, whatever it may be, and I pull up behind him and say, "Oh, Brother Patrick, you having a problem?" "Well, yeah, Rich, I have a flat tire." "Okay, let me call Brother Andrew. He's got the gift of helps, and he's going to come and he's going to give you a hand." How foolish. I'm right there. Give me a wrench to help you out if you can't do it yourself. Yes, there are gifts in the body. And some things do come, certain things come easier to others. But does that mean that just because, you know, maybe somebody here is just a gifted teacher, And it just comes easy for him to teach his family, does that mean God doesn't want you to teach your family? No. That can't be what it means. Now, maybe that gifted teacher can help you teach. Maybe there's somebody you can be inspired by in the body rather than saying, "Well, brother, easy where you're going there. That's not for everyone." Does God want all of us to be patient? All of us? I think so. It's a fruit of the Spirit, right? Am I losing you? Does He want us all to be patient? Yes, He does. Are some more naturally patient than others? Maybe. But does that change the fact that He wants us all to be patient? How many of you want to be more patient? How many of you are willing to do what it takes to become more patient? How many of you know what causes patience? What brings it? Tribulation worketh patience. The trial of your faith worketh patience. How many of you want to go through tribulation and trial? Are you inspired or moved? Are you doing everything you can to avoid the trial? If you are, you're doing everything you can to work against patience. Is my logic wrong? It's not comfortable. It's an inconvenient truth. None of us like it. Not expecting us to like it. It's difficult. But there is joy to be had through those trials, and God can teach you about joy too. It all works together for good to them that love God. If you love God, it's a condition on that promise. But here we are. We don't want the trials. We don't want the tribulation. So we have the autoimmune response. We'll just do everything we can to avoid it. Now, I'm not talking about being foolish. I'm not talking about, well, I'll just not buckle my children into a car seat because, you know what, if God's going to bring us in a crash, I just want to deal with that, you know, deal with my child being maimed or killed. I'm just going to let loose and just let God, you know, just do whatever He wants. I don't think that's what God is wanting to do. I think what God is wanting to work patience in you through is to have that uncompromised obedience to obey the law of the land, according to Romans 13, according to 1 Peter 2. It says, submit yourselves to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake. He wants us to do those things, and so we're going to have uncompromised obedience to do those things, and we're going to buckle our children in the seat, even though it might wake a sleeping baby. And we're going to have to deal with that on our way home. Or would you rather just set them in there? And when you get in a crash, you're going to have to clean your baby out of the car. God would rather have us do the uncompromised obedience, and though it makes us grow in patience, we get the blessing of keeping a living, breathing baby. We believe God is no respecter of persons. Sometimes things are just difficult. John the Baptist, he was a Nazarite from the womb. He never ate anything with grapes. He ate locusts. How many of you want to eat bugs? Well, those were clean animals, according to the law. You can eat them, and they're high in protein, so I'm told. I haven't ever eaten one, although some in my family have. Locusts and wild honey. That's what he ate. Dressed in camel's hair. That's not exactly cashmere. It's not exactly cotton. Dwelt in the wilderness. He's the greatest of prophets. You suppose God was working on his character out there? Or was he just born naturally with good character? Jesus, man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, had no place to lay his head. He's our example. He didn't do anything for himself. He did only what the Father told him to do. He only said what the Father told him to say. of all the people you've heard of in the kingdom of God, has the kingdom come easy for any of them? I don't know of any. If we did, they're not written about. Maybe that just means there's nothing particularly noteworthy about them. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9:27, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest by any means that when I have preached to others, I myself should be what? Lose my reward? Cast away. Well, it's not just a matter of getting a few less rewards. Paul had to do what he was told to do. Obedience is obedience. Disobedience is disobedience. And sometimes disobedience is severe, the punishment that we deal with. I still end up being somewhat astonished about that unnamed prophet who went in and spoke that word and was told to leave and not eat in that place. And some other prophet lied to him. And he ended up eating and drinking right there with that prophet because an angel supposedly had told that prophet to have him in his home. Killed him. God killed him. He took his life. God didn't tell everybody not to eat and drink there, but he told that man. And so I want us to be careful. There are things in Christians' lives that God has spoken to them that maybe he hasn't spoken to you. And maybe he never will. Do not quench that flame. Do not quench that flame. If God has put something in your conscience, keep your conscience clear. If God has told you to dress a particular way, that you feel clear in your conscience with God, it's likely to also be, if it's God speaking, it's likely to also be okay with your fellow man. And if it's not, then maybe we need to give up some of our perceived liberties that we might not offend. Maybe you have no conscience against it. But how can you keep a conscience void of offense toward God and man unless you're speaking to both and hearing from both? Some say, well, I'm not under any man. I'm under God's authority. It's the first sign of a rebel. First sign of a rebel. I'm under God's authority. I've heard that so many times it makes me sick. First Corinthians chapter 4. He's speaking about this church. I can't help but think that there's some sarcasm in this. First Corinthians 4, starting in verse 8, if you want to turn there, you may. I'm going to read a few verses, about 8-9 verses here. I can't help but think that Paul is talking sarcastically here, somewhat sarcastically. He's talking to a church that he knows are harboring a fornicator of the first rank. Such a fornicator that the heathen aren't even into this thing. He knows that they're taking communion unworthily. He knows that they're taking one another to law. I mean, one thing after another in this book, he's constantly correcting them. But yet, here's the way he speaks. "Now ye are full, ye are rich, ye have reigned as kings without us. And I would to God ye did reign, that we might also reign with you. For I think God hath set forth us the apostles last, as it were appointed to death. For we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour, we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are the offscouring of all things unto this day. I write not these things to shame you, but as my beloved sons, I warn you. For though ye have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet have ye not many fathers. For in Christ Jesus I have begotten you through the gospel. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. He's telling them all these things that he's been through. We're despised. We're the offscouring of the earth. We're buffeted. We're despised. We're weak. We're fools for Christ's sake. Be ye followers of me. Paul went under that tribulum, and he was still there. Paul did nothing to avoid those things. Almost nothing. A couple quotes here from George Mueller. Faith does not operate in the realm of the possible. There's no glory for God in that which is humanly possible. Faith begins where man's power ends. Another quote. The greater the difficulty to be overcome, the more will it be seen to the glory of God how much can be done by prayer and faith. The greater the difficulty is, did you get that? The more God will be glorified. Don't avoid it. Embrace it. From subtle love of softening things, from easy choices, weakenings, not thus are spirits fortified. Not this way went the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. May the Lord add his blessing. Thank you for your attention.